of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Well, we do not have time to look at the psalm in its entirety, so I would like to note a couple summarizing observations that stood out to me whilst in preparation of tonight's devotional. One observation is how the psalmist interweaves God's gracious dealings of his people with the way God deals powerfully and providentially over his general creation. Another observation to note is that, as I mentioned in the opening, that this is the topic of this psalm is overall is one of praise. And we can see this because it's found in the fifth book of the Psalms as we have it in our Bible, which have been thematically organized as praise psalms. But we also see this objective with the psalmist's own words in the opening verse and closing verse, where he instructs the reader and the listener to praise the Lord. Putting both these observations together, the psalmist commands us to praise the Lord by leveraging that which is manifestly powerful and good about our God, the things that we can see and the things that one can know and recall about what he has done. Oftentimes, the word we use to discuss God's manifest attributes is his glory. God's glory is his character displayed through his works and dealings with his creation. Therefore, as we dwell upon our verses this evening, the point I would like to convey for your consideration is this. God's glory is diminished when we strive in our own strength, but it is magnified when we trust in his covenant kindness. So God's glory is diminished when we strive in our own strength, but it is magnified when we trust in his covenant kindness. To frame our time together, using God's glory as the basis, we'll look at two ways we diminish God's glory, and then we'll look at two ways we magnify God's glory. So two ways we diminish God's glory. Firstly, we diminish God's glory when we deny his ability to sustain us. Take a look at the first part of verse 10 where it says, his delight is not in the strength of the horse. So what does that mean? Well, there appears to be two possible areas this imagery could allude to. The first, at least in my mind, was one of agriculture, where the horse is a work beast, a creature employed to advance the efforts of mankind in his labors. The second image was one of a war horse, a creature harnessed to give advantage to the warrior in battle through its speed and its endurance and its added height advantage. The latter of these images is what I believe the psalmist has in mind. This seems to be the case because basically every other reference made to horses in the book of Psalms refers to them in the context of battle creatures. So furthermore, in the closer context of Psalm 147, we see that this notion echoes some of the manifest ways that God has shown his glory to Israel. It is the Lord who builds up Jerusalem in verse 2. He strengthens the bars of their gates in verse 13. He makes peace at their borders in verse 14. What the psalmist is drawing the reader's attention to then is that the fretfulness that leads one to defend or sustain what they have for fear of losing it completely overlooks the fact that it was by the Lord that they first received it, and it is by his grace that it is kept for them. Friends, are you diminishing God's glory because you are fretting over how to keep or preserve the blessings you have received by his power, as if it were by your strength you obtained them? What do you have that you did not first receive? And what are some of these things that we fret over? Is it not our homes, our jobs, our health, our marriages, our children, our nation, or maybe even our ministry? I'm not saying there's no anxiety over these realms in our lives. The Apostle Paul admitted he was constantly anxious for the churches he had planted. The point is, what action do we take when we are feeling anxious? Do we lean on our own ability to protect them? If so, take note that the Lord has no delight in this. And if we turn to this end, we diminish his glory, since it was he who established them despite our weakness, and it is he who keeps them for us. Well, the second way we diminish God's glory is when we deny his ability to lead us. Take a look at the second part of verse 10 where it says, nor is his pleasure in the legs of a man. Now, in one sense, I think we see that this is in part related to the line that came before with regard to the strength of horses. The legs of a man must surely, too, have a reference to militaristic might, but as it makes a continuation of the idea of the self-sufficiency of man, I sense that in part this line also has a reference to a theme of justice that is in the psalm, and therefore man's rule and leadership in contrast to God's. In Psalm 147, we see the Lord is one who builds up Jerusalem, but the way that he does this is by gathering in the outcasts of Israel, verse 2, the ones who are not accepted for some reason. Sometimes that reason is because they are unclean by ceremonial standards, having diseases or infirmities that provide excuses for Israel to shut them out. Sometimes that reason is because of sin, and they know it. Yet their grief over their guilt keeps them at arm's length from their community. Yet God heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds, as it reads in verse 3. Therefore, when we turn from this revealed reality in order to keep away those we do not like because of some standard we have devised, be it based on ethnicity, income class, political or economic theory, moral adherence, then we are diminishing God's glory. We rob him of praise due to his name because we dismiss his example of perfect justice and intertwined mercy. So, church, I ask again, in what ways are we diminishing God's glory in our lives? How do we treat others that is counter to the way that God would have us treat them, counter to even the way you have been treated by God? Do you who once walked as an outcast, who now has found a home by God's grace among his people, stand in judgment over those in his church? Do you feel a hardness in your heart towards those who have hurt you and feel like your standard of justice to withhold forgiveness is better than God's justice? His justice, which is both perfect and marked with long-suffering as well as mercy? Therefore, in both these aspects, in which we deny his ability to sustain us and his ability to lead us, we diminish God's glory when we strive in our own strength. We dismiss the high kindness of his dealings with us for the feeble offerings of our own abilities. Next, let us consider two ways we magnify God's glory. First, we magnify God's glory when we recognize his sovereign power over us. As we move to verse 11, it says in the first line of it that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. A statement like this can seem so counterintuitive when one considers it at first. Fearing something seems hardly like something good for us. Certainly, we might come up with examples where fear is good for us because it keeps us from harm. For example, the fire is hot, don't go near the flame. But in our verse, the sense that the psalmist is aiming for is that God is powerful, and his power extends throughout all creation. So don't bother running away, but instead draw near. Draw near to something so frightful as God Almighty? Why would anyone want to do that? Because not only is God powerful, but our psalmist goes to great lengths to show that God uses his power for good. Great is the Lord and abundant in power, says verse 5. His power establishes the stars. He determines their number, meaning they're not just an afterthought, like some ornamental glitter on his creation postcard. No, him determining their number means he puts them in their place purposefully. And then verse 4 goes on to say that he then gives to order them their names. This is not just power for power's sake, but it has a personal or relational dimension involved with it. In verses 8 through 9, one sees God's exercising his power over the weather by bringing rain to the earth. And the rain he sends has a design and a goal. It is to make the grass grow so as to feed the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. The point here is not to flex at the marvelous ecological equilibrium that God can manage at such a grand scale, though indeed that should humble us. The point is that the exercise of God's power has a providential guidance to it, which is for the good of creation, all of creation, including you and me. Therefore, friends, fear the Lord. Be subdued by not only his power, but his goodness. Recognize it. Praise him for it, just as the psalmist is encouraging you to do. This is what the Lord takes pleasure in, because when we do this, we complete the whole intention of God for revealing his glory in the first place. We, mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, are seeing and perceiving the might and generosity of our Creator God, and we reflect it back to him when we agree with it and sing our songs of joy about it. Well, the second way we magnify God's glory is when we recognize his covenant commitment to his elect. And let's look at the final part of verse 11, where it says the Lord also takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. What is God's steadfast love? Well, I've been just making the case that God is powerful and good. And we all perceive that love is a part of that which is good. That is, we don't think of love as a moral failing. So one might presume that steadfast love is merely a colorful description of God's disposition to all of his creation. Is it not? Well, no, it is not. God's steadfast love is always directed at those who are trusting in him and hoping in him for their deliverance. And on what basis can anyone appeal to this steadfast love? It is based on his promises that he has given them. These promises, which are always wrapped up in his covenant commitments to his people. And in Old Testament days, the image of what constitutes God's people was Israel, a people called by him unto himself, a people established by him with righteous laws, a people sustained by him by his tender mercies. And this is what our psalmist has been referring to throughout the psalm. The Lord gathers the outcasts and builds up Jerusalem. He strengthens their bars and secures their borders with peace. He provides them with decrees upon which justice is founded, that lifts up the afflicted and casts the wicked to the ground. He leads them to forgive by healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds. He did this for no other nation. And he did this by the power of his word that has the power to call and declare and accomplish. Therefore, to hope in the steadfast love of the Lord is to recognize what he has done in accordance with his promises to a certain people, and that he can be depended upon because of his past faithfulness to bring those promises to completion. There is thus no need to look to the strength of horses or in the legs of man, because as the psalmist is saying, you have the Lord, Yahweh, to look to. And when you do, you magnify his glory, because you make known of his special dealings with his people. Or indeed, Israel had much to praise God for, and so do we. For we live this side of history where we know of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullest revelation of God given to mankind, and he is the foundation of God's covenant commitment to his people. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, became incarnate and came into this world. He didn't come in overt and overwhelming power, even though it was within his right and ability to do so. Instead, he humbled himself as a baby and took on the likeness of mankind. And later, he would publicly identify himself with us in our sinful station, even though he was without sin. The gospel writer tells us that Jesus in his flesh, dwelling amongst us, causes us to see God's glory because Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus, who was at the Father's side, has come and made the Father known in a way that Old Testament Israel never fully saw in their day. But Jesus didn't just come as a light. He also came to gather the outcast and to bind up the wounded. His mission was not just to tell of his Father, but to accomplish a work that was planned long ago. And that work would be the foundation of all of God's patience and kindness and mercy towards fallen mankind. And what was that work? It was a life of obedience, lived so as to become a righteous robe to cover the failings of those who would belong to him. It was a life given up in humiliating death in the place of those who deserved to die for their own sins. It was a life overshadowed by burial in a tomb, shut out from the land of the living. It was also a life resurrected to glory, to show his sacrifice was acceptable to the Father and sufficient to establish a right standing in the household of God. And it is a life now ascended and reigning on high to present the prayers of his people on their behalf to the ears of God the Father Almighty. Now, this wonderful truth is not for all the world, in the sense that everyone receives it by default as if by some form of osmosis. But it is a truth that is for all the world. It's not just for Israel. It's not just for someone with a heritage out of the Middle East. It's not just for the Anglo-speaking nations. It's not just for those who receive an imprint of Western civilization. It's for everyone who hears and sees the manifest glory of God in Jesus Christ and receives the promises of a new heart and the forgiveness of sins by faith. There's nothing more for any of us to do. Jesus has done the work, and he said, it's finished. Therefore, friends, magnify the glory of God by trusting in his covenant kindness as you draw near in humble fear of the Lord and hope in his steadfast love. Do this, for this is what he takes pleasure in. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we are humbled by your generosity, the good intentions and purposes of your power, the love with which you have extended to us through Jesus Christ. So we do ask, Lord, that you would build us up, build this church up. Help us not to rely on our own strength. Help us not to rely on our own cleverness. Help us not to do what we think is best. And cause us to look to Christ. Help us to trust that in our weakness, you can do anything. You have built your church. It has endured for 2,000 years against opposition. It still stands, and it will stand forevermore, not because of us, not because of anything we can add to it, but all because of our Lord Jesus Christ, upon which the church is built. So we pray that you would help us to go out this week, strengthen us to be good servants to you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.